another one of the verses we used to say you could believe and be lost. Jesus, therefore, was saying to those Jews who had believed him, these are believers, if you abide in my word, then you are truly disciples of mine, and you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. They answered him. Who's they? Yeah, the ones who had believed, the disciples. What did they do at the end of chapter 8? Verse 59, therefore they picked up stones to throw at him, but Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple. These people who had believed in Jesus, after he talked to them a little bit about their sin, that they were sons of Satan, not sons of their father Abraham, that he was God in the flesh, they decided to kill him. Is it possible to believe and be lost? Yes. If you're not believing in the right thing. In John chapter 9, verse 38, I love this one. Jesus heals the man born blind. He's not sure what's going on. It takes him a while to figure out what's happened even in his own life. But all of a sudden, he comes to faith in Christ and Jesus. He hadn't even seen Jesus yet because he had to go wipe his eyes off at the pool of Siloam. So he doesn't even know what Jesus looks like. But now he can see. In verse 35, Jesus heard that they had put him out, and finding him, he said, do you believe in the Son of Man? He answered and said, and who is he, Lord, that I may believe in him? Jesus said to him, you have both seen him, and he is the one who is talking with you. Well, what did he do? And he said, Lord, I believe. And he worshiped him. I mean, it was immediate. He probably got down on his knees and prostrated himself in the very presence of the Lord Jesus. See, that's what happens to somebody who has genuine saving faith. He believed and he worshiped. We saw a passage just earlier where they believed and wanted to stone him. Genuine saving faith will issue forth into worship. John chapter 10, verse 22. Verse 26 says, but you do not believe because you are not my sheep. I've always found that to be an interesting verse. I don't want to necessarily belabor the point, but I do want to bring up a grammatical note that it does not say, you are not my sheep because you do not believe. And if you think about it, there's a world of difference in the two statements. It says, you do not believe because you are not my sheep. It doesn't say you are not my sheep because you do not believe. Why? Why do you not believe because you are not my sheep? Because, in verse 27, my sheep hear my voice and I know them and they follow me. And I give eternal life to them and they shall never perish. And no one shall snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. Why do you not believe? Because you are not a sheep. If you are a sheep, you will hear his voice and you will follow him. John chapter 11, verse 25. Jesus said to her, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me shall live even if he dies. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this? You know, there's nothing so terrifying and so final as death. And yet Jesus makes the promise to those who believe in him, you shall never die. That's a great promise. In John chapter 12, verse 46, says, I have come as light in the world that everyone who believes in me may not remain in darkness. Well, that's great news. Because Jesus has transferred his people out of the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom, well, God has, into the kingdom of his beloved Son. And then in John chapter 14, verse 1. very troublesome times for the disciples, not knowing what's happening to Jesus. And he says, let not your heart be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me. You have a troubled heart, not sure about the future. Graduates leaving, going away for college. Children still to raise. Children always to raise. Never not to raise. That's what I've been told anyway. Haven't been there yet. I thought there was a time that you didn't have to raise them anymore. That you could just let them go. I've been told that doesn't happen. Troublesome times in your life? Difficulties in your life? Jesus said, let not your heart be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me. You cannot have any more troublesome heart than the disciples had at this point. Their king, their Lord, their friend was going to be put to death. Their whole lives were going to be shaken to the foundation. Your life cannot be more troublesome than that. To see your Lord and your God crucified on a cross. No one's life is more troublesome than that. But what did Jesus say to these troubled disciples? Let not your heart be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you, for I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again. Amen. Don't let your heart be troubled. He will come again. And receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. Great, great benefits of trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ. Awesome warnings and cautions of not. I'll jump to the last verse. Isaiah chapter 66, verse 1 and 2. It would be my prayer that this would be a reality in all of our lives. Thus says the Lord, heaven is my throne, and the earth is my footstool. Where then is a house you could build for me, and where is a place that I may rest? God is so great and so awesome. You try to build him a house, it's just futility. For my hand made all these things. Thus all these things came into being, declares the Lord. He is an awesome and great God. But to this one, I will look. To him who is humble and of a contrite spirit and who trembles at my word. I pray that the word of God would humble you so that you'd recognize that your trust is completely and solely in him, in the Lord Jesus Christ. And that his awesome warnings would also cause you to tremble at his word. For he is a faithful God, and what he has said, he most certainly will do. All the blessings to the believer are most certainly true. And all the terrifying warnings to the unbeliever are most certainly true. But to this one I will look. The great and the awesome God will turn his attention to this one, to him who is humble and contrite of spirit and who trembles at my word. Let's pray. Father, thou art truly great. And we give you abundant thanks for the salvation your people have in your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Minister to us today by your grace and your mercy, to give us wisdom in your truth and trust in your Son. Let us not trust in ourselves or in any man, but let us look only to Jesus. And may we walk by faith. May we do those things that are pleasing in your sight as you have given us commandment in your word, that your people would honor and glorify your name, which is worthy to be praised. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. We're going to be looking in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 15 today. So if you'd like to turn there and have an outline for you, if you'd like to follow along with the outline. Waiting for Mr. Bryant to get the air conditioner right. That's all right. It'll be a little cooler for me, too. All right, let me pray before we begin. Father, as we consider the work of your hands, we marvel at the greatness of our God. As we see the wildflowers along the road and how they burst into bloom at this time of the year, showing forth your handiwork and all the brilliance of all their colors, we give you thanks for your wisdom. As we see every creature accomplishing your purposes, we marvel at your great sovereignty. We marvel even more that though we were your enemies and sinners against God, you were pleased to send forth your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, and accomplish eternal salvation for your people. We thank you that you have granted to us an understanding of your Son, that he is not foolishness nor a stumbling block to us, but that he is the very righteousness of God. And we thank you that we partake of his righteousness through faith, the faith that you have given to your people. We thank you that in your mercy and grace you have set out to find your lost sheep, and not one of them will be missing. We thank you that you have placed us in Christ, sealed us with your Holy Spirit, and none will take us out of your hand. We thank you that nothing shall separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. We thank you for the truth of your word. And we pray that your Spirit would teach us today the truth that is here, that our hearts would be built up in the most holy faith, that we would love and adore our Savior and our God more fully today. We pray that you would grant to us understanding that we might walk righteously in an evil world, and that by the power of your Spirit we might glorify your great and holy name with our lives. Send forth your word powerfully today to accomplish all your good pleasure. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. As was mentioned, we've just had some graduations. And my family had our first high school graduate this year. Ed had his last one. And some of y'all are waiting for your first graduate. Some of y'all are continuing through the graduation process. And there is a mistaken thought. I know I've had it, and I've been warned against it, and some people who've gone before me know how foolish I am, that once they graduate, it's all over. Of course, they think that too. It's all over. 6 days to graduation, they're all excited. 5 days, 4 days. And I always ask them, 3 days till what? 3 days till the rest of your life, I guess, because it keeps on going. Graduation is not the end. And I remember there was a time when we had a baptismal service, and children were professing the name of Christ and acknowledging their sin against God and how God had miraculously saved them, and that they'd come to Christ through faith. And one person who had watched this said, "That's the true graduation. Once you get them there, that's it." Well, that's not entirely true either, because it still keeps going. There's still rough times. There's still hard times. And we've been looking at the spiritual blessings that Paul has been writing about in Ephesians chapter 3, Ephesians chapter 1, verses 3 through 14. And you would begin to think that if somebody had these spiritual blessings, that'd be it. It'd be all over. You couldn't get any better than that. Well, in a sense, you can't. But it's interesting, beginning in verse 15, and particularly in verse 16, Paul says it's because of this reason. Because of all these spiritual blessings that are true of Christians, I'm going to pray for you. There is still the need for prayer and continuance in the faith, even after all these spiritual blessings are a reality in somebody's life. To review, we've seen that the spiritual blessings, even if we look in verse 15, Paul says, "For this reason, I too, having heard of the faith in the Lord, having heard of the faith in the Lord Jesus which exists among you and your love for all the saints, do not cease giving thanks for you while making mention of you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give to you a spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of Him." Just to pause for a second, we'll get to this some other Sunday. Did these people have the Spirit? Sure they did. They were sealed with the Spirit. Did they have wisdom? Sure they did. They had the knowledge of the mystery. They didn't believe that Christ was a stumbling block or foolishness. They had wisdom. Did they have a spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of Him? Did they know Christ? Sure they did. So what did Paul pray for? That they would have a spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of Christ. So you can have it, and we still need to pray for it. He then says, "I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened so that you may know what is the hope of His calling, what are the riches of the glory of His inheritance in the saints." Had He told them what the inheritance of the saints was? Had He discussed that? Sure He had. So what does He do? He prays that they would understand it. "And what is the surpassing greatness of His power toward us who believe? These are in accordance with the working of the strength of His might, which He brought about in Christ when He raised Him from the dead and seated Him at His right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion in every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And He put all things in subjection under His feet and gave Him His head over all things to the church, which is His body, the fullness of Him who fills all in all." So some wonderful things have been discussed about the Ephesians in verses 3 through 14. And now Paul's going to pray almost that these same things are true in the lives of these Ephesians. He says, "For this reason," for the reason of these spiritual blessings. This is the cause of Paul's prayer. He thinks about what God has done in their life, and so he prays for them. Again, just a side note. The people that you may perceive as walking very righteously and very close with their Lord are the people you need to pray for. That's what Paul did. The people who had inherited these spiritual blessings, he prayed for them. There is no one so righteous in and of themselves that they don't need prayer. So for this reason, and we've looked at it already, we've looked at the work of God in salvation, we've looked at the work of the Father, how He chose us to be holy and blameless, that it wasn't our work, that it was God's work, and yet it will be seen in us, that He predestined us to adoptions as sons, that though we were ungodly and unrighteous, He adopted us into His family and made us, like His Son, holy and righteous. We've seen the work of the Son, that we have redemption through His blood, that He paid the price of His own life that we might be bought by God, and now we belong to Him. We have the forgiveness of our trespasses. All of our offenses against God have been erased, have been led away. We have the knowledge of the mystery. Again, we do not understand Jesus Christ as a stumbling block. He is not foolishness to us, but He is the very righteousness of God. He is the one who gives us eternal life. And that we have a reception of an inheritance, that we are now God's possession. We've been bought for a price, and now we are going to enter into His presence one day. We've looked at the Spirit, how the Spirit has sealed us, that we're under safekeeping and protection.
by God. And I gave an illustration last time I spoke, and some people said that they appreciated it, but I was informed that the illustration could go a bit further. So now I'm going to do the same illustration and go a little bit further so that we can understand it fully. This yellow piece of paper is understood to be one who is a believer. The believer is put in Christ, the envelope. Unless the believer fall out of the envelope, the Spirit seals him. Just like the seals in the book of Revelation, no one can open this except God Himself. So the believer has been placed in Christ and sealed by the Holy Spirit. But one last illustration. No one is greater than the Father, and no one shall snatch them out of my Father's hands. We are in Christ, and Christ is in God. The envelope is put into the lockbox, if you will. And it's sealed up, and no one will ever touch that person. So there's the end of the illustration. No one shall snatch them out of the Father's hand. They are sealed by the Spirit. They are in Christ. And God will not allow one of His sheep to be lost. We also looked last time at the pledge of our inheritance, that it is a day that we long for. It is a day of ultimate redemption. And until that day, we groan. And I meant to say something the last time I spoke and forgot to say it, but let me emphasize it this time. If you're groaning, that's okay. In fact, if you're not groaning, something's got to be wrong. So sometimes we look at our lives and we say, oh, what miserable creatures I am. What worthless sinners we are. And certainly we don't want to remain there because God has done a mighty work for His people. But we are constantly reminded of our falling short with God. And we long for the day that that'll be over with. Amen. And we will be transformed into the very likeness of Christ. And if you're not groaning for that day, perhaps there's no knowledge of sin in your life. And if there's no knowledge of sin in your life, I don't know if you could be a genuine Christian. So some of you may say, well, life is tough. I'd rather be dead. I'd rather go home to be with the Lord. Sure you would. I hope you would. But as Paul said, if I continue on in the flesh, there will be fruitful labor for me. So if we continue on in the flesh, let's continue with fruitful labor. And yet looking forward to that day where our groaning will end. What about the faith of the Ephesians? He says, for this reason I too, having heard of the faith in the Lord Jesus which exists among you. He is going to offer this prayer because he knows of the work of God in their lives. He also understands that these Ephesians have faith. Saving faith. Well, what does this idea of faith, number one, the concept of faith, what is this all about? In reading a commentary, I was convinced as the person was writing that it must begin with an understanding of self. If you don't understand yourself rightly, there's no chance for saving faith. And here's the hang up with everyone who doesn't come to Christ. In Isaiah chapter 64, verse 6, Isaiah writes, for all of us have become like one who is unclean, and all our righteous deeds are like a filthy garment. Have you come to that point yet? Have you come to the point to where you recognize that all of us have become like one who is unclean? Isaiah had been there. He had seen the vision of the Lord and he cried out, woe is me, for I am a man of unclean lips and I dwell amongst a people of unclean lips.
And what did Jesus say? What comes out of the mouth is what's in the heart. If you have unclean lips, it's because you have an unclean heart. And Isaiah knew that about himself. That's why he turned to God. And all of our righteous deeds are like a filthy garment. Have you come to the place where your very best efforts you recognize are worthless? Or do you still think that there's something good in you that could merit favor with God? Your best efforts, your righteous deeds, are a filthy garment. In Jeremiah chapter 17, going from the unclean lips to the unclean heart, in Jeremiah chapter 17, verse 5, Jeremiah writes, "Thus says the Lord, cursed is the man who trusts in mankind and makes flesh his strength, and whose heart turns away from the Lord." You know, you trust in yourself, you trust in a man, you trust in the works of the flesh, and you will be turned away from God. That's what it says here. And the man who trusts in mankind, he is cursed. If you trust in yourself, you're trusting in a man, because that's who you are. You're a man. And cursed is that individual. He goes on to say, "For he will be like a bush in the desert and will not see when prosperity comes, but will live in stony waste in the wilderness, a land of salt without inhabitant." That sort of reminds me of Psalm 37 that we've been memorizing. "Not to be envious of the man who's planning wicked schemes, who at this time is doing quite well, because the Lord laughs at him because he knows his day is coming." Verse 7, however, said, "Blessed is the man who trusts in the Lord and whose trust is the Lord. For he will be like a tree planted by the water that extends its roots by a stream and will not fear when the heat comes, but its leaves will be green and it will not be anxious in a year of drought nor cease to yield fruit." Again, this reminds me of Psalm 37. "But the humble will inherit the land and will delight themselves in abundant prosperity." Verse 9, though, "The heart is more deceitful than all else and is desperately sick. Who can understand it?" That's why if you're leaning on your own understanding and you're trusting in yourself, you are of all people most foolish. Because your heart is deceitful and desperately sick. Why trust it? And then in Romans chapter 3, verses 10 through 18, as Jim has been going through Romans, he'll eventually get to this passage. but he's been telling us that whether they're Jews or Gentiles, they are truth suppressors. And it ends up in this passage basically saying there is no one who is or who does anything that is good or godly. Now, if you haven't come to that understanding of yourself, why would you ever turn to God? If you think there's something good in yourself, if you think your heart's okay, if you think your lips are fine, if you think you do a few things good, why turn to God? See, to have genuine saving faith begins with a true understanding of who you are. And you're depraved before God. And it must begin there. What about the reception of faith? Someone comes to an understanding of who they are as a sinner before God. What is the means by which they receive this faith? Well, in John chapter 20... I've told this to the students at school as well. In John chapter 20, verse 30 to 31, it says, "Many other things Jesus also performed in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these have been written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. You want to know how or the means of receiving faith? Read the book of John. He'll tell you. That's why he wrote the book. He wrote the book that people would have saving faith. If there's an individual that is curious and asking, what must I do to be saved? Surely you can preach the gospel immediately to them. But give them the book of John. Tell them to read through that. John wrote it so that people might know that Jesus is the Christ and that by believing in him, they could have life in his name. In Acts chapter 2, verse 37, it says, now when they heard this, what had they heard? Peter's great message on Pentecost. When they heard this, they were pierced to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, brethren, what shall we do? See, it is the preaching of the word that gets individuals to be at the position where they recognize that they have offended a holy and a righteous God, and they are pierced to the heart and ask, what shall they do? Peter answered and said, repent and let each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Repent and believe. In Acts chapter 13, verse 48. It says, and when the Gentiles heard this, heard what? Paul's message, the preaching of the gospel. They began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord, and as many as had been appointed to eternal life believed. God will give the faith to his people. We don't have to worry about that. All we have to do is get the gospel out. God will ensure that his sheep are found. In Romans chapter 10, verse 17, very familiar passage, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ, or hearing by the word of God. It is the word of God that gives faith. When we try to come up with methods and messages other than the truth of the Word of God, I don't know why we expect to see anyone come to genuine saving faith. When God has told us repeatedly in the Gospel of John, in the book of Acts, in the book of Romans, that faith comes by hearing the Word of God. Therefore, preach it. Tell them what God has said. And let God do the work. And then in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 through 10, very familiar passage as well. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not as a result of works, that no one should boast. Faith is what? The gift of God. Try to conjure it up in and of yourself, you can't do it. Genuine saving faith does not originate within the heart of a man. It originates with God. It is a gift that God gives to his people. Okay, we've looked at an understanding of who we are and how we come to receive faith. It's through the Word of God. Letter C here, I call the ABCs of faith, the actions, benefits, and cautions. If John wrote a book about belief, maybe we ought to look at some of the things he said. So 12 verses in the Gospel of John, the ABCs of faith. John chapter 1, verse 12. But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in his name. Here's one of the benefits. Become a child of God. In John chapter 3, verse 16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. And in verse 36, he who believes in the Son has eternal life, but he who does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. Another benefit of believing in Christ, eternal life. John chapter 5, verse 24. Jesus said, "Truly, truly, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life and does not come into judgment, but is passed out of death into life." No judgment for the one who believes. Another blessing. But a caution in John chapter 5, verse 44. Jesus says in verse 43, "I have come in my Father's name, and you do not receive me. If another shall come in his own name, you will receive him. How can you believe when you receive glory from one another, and you do not seek the glory that is from the one and only God?" Back to Jeremiah chapter 17, verse 5. "Cursed is the man who trusts in mankind." How can you believe when your life is lived seeking glory from other men? If that's where your trust is and what man can do for you, how can you believe? A man will come to you in his own name, bragging on himself, telling you everything he can do for you, and you will receive him gladly. But I come in my Father's name, and you don't receive me. Then how can you believe? For those of you who are seeking the approval of men, the approval of the world, you cannot believe. That's why it goes back to understanding who you are as a sinner in the face of God. In John chapter 6, verse 66, it says, "As a result of this," and we've gone over this passage, many of the men have gone over this passage as well, "many of his disciples withdrew and were not walking with him anymore." It was asked of me one time during a free chapel or a lunch period or something, "Is it possible for a man to believe and be lost?" Now that's an interesting question, isn't it? Is it possible to believe and be lost? As we thought about it and looked up some scriptures and did some study, the answer is yes. It is possible to believe and be lost, because many of his disciples followed him no longer. But what about Simon Peter? This guy really didn't get it. This guy was always missing the point. Wanting to build tabernacles on the Mount of Transfiguration, wanting to walk on water with Jesus, telling Jesus, no, he's not going to go to Jerusalem and die. Peter just didn't really get it. And Jesus dealt with him very patiently. But Jesus turns to the 12 and says, "You do not want to go away also, do you?" Simon Peter answered him, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life." He at least knew that. He knew that there was nowhere else to go. He may not have understood it all, and he certainly didn't. But he knew there was one place to be to understand it all, and that was right by the side of Jesus. Verse 69, "And we have believed and have come to know that you are the Holy One of God." A caution. There will be those who profess their faith in Christ who walk with Christ no longer. But the ones who have come to understand that with him are the words of eternal life, they remain. They remain faithful. In John chapter 8, verse 24, another
caution here. Verse 24, I said therefore to you that you shall die in your sins. For unless you believe that I am, you shall die in your sins. Unless you believe that Jesus is Yahweh, Jehovah, the I Am of the Old Testament, you shall die in your sins. There is no other way out. He begins by saying, I said therefore to you, you shall die in your sins unless you believe that I am. See, we must understand who Christ is, that He is Jesus.